So please hear the word of God in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, and we'll go through verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God. May God by his Spirit apply this to our hearts and our minds this morning. You may be seated. Over the last several weeks, we've covered the humiliation and exaltation of Christ in the verses that we've just read. And this perhaps is the most glorious description of Christ's complete work in all of Scripture, at least all in one spot. In his humiliation in verses 6 through 8, though in the form of God, because he is in essence an eternally very God, Christ, as God the Son, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, even becoming a man. And then as God, who's become man, as the God-man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross, so that his people might come to him in repentance and faith to have their sins forgiven and to have his righteousness given to them. And then in verses 9 through 11, in Christ's exaltation, in response, God the Father exalted Christ to vindicate and to receive him in his work, exalting him to the highest place with the highest name of Jehovah God, that with the name that is above every name, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it is people who came to him in repentance and faith will then have resurrection, reigning life with and in Christ. And in the midst of our look at Christ's descent and his humiliation as he became our obedient Savior, we did walk through Catechism question 30, which is in your bulletin, by the way, as an outline to see all of the steps of his humiliation, because maybe some are missing in this particular passage. And question 30 in our Baptist Catechism, in answering wherein did Christ's humiliation consist, says Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, that God would be born as man, and that in a low condition to a poor family in a poor place. There was no fanfare or parading this king when he arrived. Made under the law, he was subject to his own law as the lawgiver, now as the man, the God-man Savior. Undergoing the miseries of this life, he had no sin in himself, but he underwent all of the effects of sin for our sake, taking the wrath of God in our place, and the cursed death of the cross, and in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. But now that we're finishing up the exaltation section of this passage, and since Paul's description of Christ's exaltation in verses 9 through 11 purposely skips many details in order to emphasize the exalted Christ as Lord, today we'll walk through question 31 as an outline through all these steps of Christ's exaltation. And so you can read along as well. Question 31 asks, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Which means it's ongoing even now. It's not over. Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And we're going to use that catechism question and answer to give us an outline, and you can look inside your bulletin. There's an even more detailed outline with even room for you to write notes if you'd like to on the inside of your bulletin. And we'll have the outline of looking at Christ as the resurrected Lord, the risen Lord, the reigning Lord, the returning Lord, and then finally, in closing, the resurrecting Lord. The resurrecting Lord. And so that will be the outline this morning as we look at Christ's wonderful exhortation. So first of all, we looked at Christ as the resurrected, notice past tense, the resurrected Lord. Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day. And if you notice at the end of his humiliation in our catechism, we place Christ dead, buried, and under the power of death for a time. And before we see the resurrected Lord, we need to review a couple things. First of all, it was necessary for Christ to die. We have to understand it was necessary for Christ to die. God demanded no sin, but perfect righteousness from Adam and from all of his descendants if they were going to live in perfect communion with God. But Adam sinned against God, condemning himself and his descendants as sinners to die in judgment. And so Scripture rightly says that the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6. And there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, which means death, in Hebrews chapter 9. And so Christ had to come as a second Adam for Adam and his descendants to be saved. Christ had to do what Adam and we could never do, and to undo what Adam and we have done. Christ had to come to live a perfect life of righteousness as a man before God from birth to death. And he had to die a perfect sacrifice to pay the wages of sin unto atonement for his people. And he had to die a death absorbing the wrath of God in the place of his people, who because of their sin deserved eternity in hell because of their sin against God. So that Christ would then come and conquer both sin and hell for his people and provide a perfect righteousness. This is what he had to do. So maybe we understand it was necessary for Christ to die, but we also need to realize it was necessary for Christ to be buried. I think we skip over the repeated use, the repeated reminder that Christ was buried and dead for 3 days. It was necessary for Christ to be buried to fulfill the curse, even in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, when the curse is pronounced because of sin, telling Adam, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Christ, and in some sense, had to fulfill this, and even the idea of returning in dust means burial. There's death and burial that must occur, and Christ had to go through this as well. And it fulfilled the scriptures for him to be buried. In Matthew chapter 12, Christ himself says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That means burial. Scriptures speak of it. Christ said it would be, and so he had to be buried. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, in the Gospel according to Isaiah, Isaiah writes, "And they made his grave with the wicked." It was prophesied in the Old Testament that Christ would have a grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. In other words, he would die alongside a wicked man, which he did, but he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. And so he was going to be buried. It was prophesied he needed to be buried. And one of the reasons that he needed to be buried is because when one is buried and in a tomb for 3 days, it verifies that they are truly dead. Even now there are those who try to say, "Well, Christ didn't really die. He swooned. He was just unconscious." No, he was dead. And the proof of it was he was in the tomb for 3 days. It was prophesied he would be. So he is truly and really dead. And so for Christ's sacrificial death to be accepted, he had to be buried in the grave for 3 days. And thus his resurrection would break the power of the curse and of sin and of hell by breaking the terror and the power of death and the grave. In his humiliation, he's in the grave being buried for 3 days under the power of death for a while. But we see a small hint, a glimmer of hope here, a transition to his exaltation, because we see in the scripture that he was going to be, and he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Finally, Christ is being treated as he should, as Lord, being buried in a rich man's tomb, given that honor. And so we see the transition to his resurrection. So it was necessary for him to die. It was necessary for him to be buried. But it was also necessary for him to be resurrected. That's what we're looking for. It was necessary for him to be resurrected. And it necessarily had to be a bodily resurrection. That the same body that was put into the tomb that was dead would be raised. Yes, glorified, transformed somehow in a way that we don't fully understand as a glorified body, but it was the same body that was put into the grave that arose out of it. It had to be a physical, bodily resurrection. If it wasn't, it was just a ruse. It was just a joke. He didn't really conquer death. If something else came out of the grave, it was prophesied in Scripture and fulfilled by Christ that he'd be bodily buried but then bodily raised. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 24 through 27, when Peter's preaching that wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says that God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that Christ should be held by the pains of death. He was truly dead, but he was raised and bodily. And then he quotes from Psalm 16, the prophecy in the Old Testament that the Messiah would indeed be put to death, but his body would not decay. For you will not leave my soul in Hades in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. His body would be buried, that same body would not see corruption. It would be raised out of the grave. He was not merely a resurrected spirit when he raised, but he was a man with a body that could be touched. He could eat food. He even said that to his disciples, "Touch me. Give me food to eat. I'm not just a spirit. I've been raised bodily." It was necessary for Christ to be resurrected because it was necessary again, or also, for our resurrection. For our resurrection. For both our spiritual resurrection and our physical resurrection. Christ's resurrection was necessary for our resurrection, for our spiritual resurrection and our physical resurrection. Unless Christ physically was resurrected, sin, hell, and death would not be conquered for his people. If we had time, we'd read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. We might do that in Sunday school, by the way. But not now. But in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, Paul says, "If Christ is not risen..." I think some of you know the rest of this. "Your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." Christ's resurrection, his bodily resurrection, was necessary for our spiritual resurrection. If Christ is not physically, bodily resurrected, then he is still under the power of sin and death now. And we then are still in our sins, because in a sense, he's still in our sins. He has not actually paid. He's still bearing our sins if he's not been raised from the dead. If Christ has not been physically and bodily resurrected, then the Father was not satisfied in his atonement. He didn't receive it. He didn't accept it. And therefore, we're still in our sins because the penalty has not been paid for our sin. But Christ was raised bodily, proving that he conquered sin and death. He was raised bodily. For he lives forever, and yes, now, even bodily, he lives as the God-man, and he will return bodily as well. He was raised bodily, proving that he satisfied the wrath of God for all his people. When Christ gave up his life on the cross, he exclaimed, "It is finished." When God raised Christ from the grave, it's as if the Father said, "Indeed, it is finished, and I receive it fully." Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His being raised from the dead was a declaration of who he is and what he has done. And the Father saying, "I've received this, paid in full." So because Christ died and was buried and was raised to life, then we who are in him by faith have died in him. We've been buried with him, and we've been raised to new life in him as well. That glorious passage in Romans 6, verses 1 through 11 says that very well. We've been given spiritual life in Him, then ongoing sanctified life to be living like Him. In Romans 6, verses 4 through 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, we were buried with Him. We were really, really dead with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You know that whole passage, Romans 6. Because you're now dead to sin in Christ and alive to Christ, live like it. You're no longer a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to Christ's righteousness. So live like it. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So Christ's resurrection was necessary for our spiritual resurrection, but also necessary for our physical resurrection. Our spiritual resurrection is something that an hour is coming and now is, but our physical resurrection is an hour that is coming and it's not yet here. It's at the end when Christ returns. In that great chapter on Christ and our resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Christ is called the first fruits. In verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." What that means is that Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead in His glorified body is a picture for our bodily resurrection. Christ's body was a glorified body, and He was the prototype for His people. So at the resurrection, when He returns, our bodies will not merely be raised, but be glorified like His, and will follow as He did, without sin or without the stain of sin in our body and soul, like Christ's. And we'll be raised like He was and ascend to be with Him, Him being the first fruit who went first. So Christ's resurrection was necessary for our spiritual resurrection and our physical resurrection. But Christ is not only risen from the grave, but He continued to rise in His ascension up into heaven, which takes us to the next main point. The resurrected Lord is the risen, the ascended Lord. And our catechism rightly says, in ascending up into heaven. Turn to Acts chapter 1. I've got to do something to keep you active. Turn to Acts chapter 1. We'll start with verse 4 to see one of the best descriptions and accounts of His ascension in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 4. When we read this, what we're going to see is that Christ is at His ascension, which is far more significant than we give credit for. We ignore the ascension of Christ. But as His ascension, He was received into heaven as the victorious King, the victorious God-man King, and He was received into heaven as the King who would give gifts to men. He had to ascend to send the Spirit to His people. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, in verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, Christ commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Spirit of God, which He said, 'You have heard from Me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" He says, "I'm going to go to My Father. I'm going to send the Spirit." Remember, in the latter chapters of the book of John, when he's helping His disciples try to get ready for something that they couldn't get ready for, He says, "Don't worry, I'm going to leave, but you're better off when I ascend and I send the Spirit in My place." So if you look at verse 8, He goes on to say, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when He had spoken these things, they watched. And He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as you and I both would, what in the world? As He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." So first of all, from this passage, we see that Christ in His ascension, in His rising even from the grave but into heaven, He was received into heaven as the victorious King. the one who conquered sin, death, and hell for the sake of sinners for whom he humbled himself, which means both his person and his works were received with joy by the hosts of heaven. And I can't help but think of Psalm 24. I wish we had time to sing it. Psalm 24, that wonderful prophetic psalm that speaks, I think, of the ascension of Christ and his being received into heaven, where we're told that the sovereign Creator Lord is the only one who can ascend into the hill of the Lord. He's the only one who can stand in the holy place with clean hands and a pure heart, speaking of Christ. And then the latter half of that psalm breaks out in song, and it represents the opening wide the gates of heaven to receive the resurrected King, and they can't open up wide enough. And it says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. And Christ is his ascension and is received into heaven as the victorious King. But he's also, and I think this is important, he's the victorious God-man King. He is still fully God and fully man as the victorious King being received into heaven. He was taken up and received as he was on earth. If you look at verse 9, there's no change. He was speaking to them bodily, and he's taken up into heaven. And in verse 11, it speaks in this way, that the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, into the clouds, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. It's repeated four or five times there. It's pretty obvious that as you see him now being ascending into heaven, into the clouds, you're going to see the same Jesus coming back when he returns. Bodily. As the God-man, King, and Savior. But lastly, he's received into heaven as King so he could give gifts to men. In Ephesians 4:8, quoting from Psalm 68, Paul says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." It's interesting, in Psalm 68, he's receiving gifts, and in Ephesians 4:8, he's giving gifts. There's a slight change, but the picture is this. When the King comes back victoriously to his people, they give him gifts. In this case, the King receives the gifts of honor and adulation, and he then gives gifts back to his people, which is the Holy Spirit being poured out on his people. He promised his disciples that they would be better off with his leaving and receiving the Spirit. As he ascended into heaven, he had to ascend into heaven so he could then pour out the Spirit on his people, giving gifts to men. And the sending of the Spirit now transitions into the next step. He had to ascend, and then as the reigning King, he gives gifts to men and watches over his people. And so now we go to the next step of his exaltation. In sitting at the right hand of God the Father, as the reigning Lord. The reigning Lord. And there's two things, there's actually many things, but there are only two things we'll look at this morning because time is a little bit limited and the topic is really long. But there's two things to that phrase, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, what that signifies to us. His sitting at the right hand of God the Father proclaims that his work is honored as complete. His work has been accepted and honored as complete, but his sitting at the right hand of God also proclaims that he in his person is honored as King. As the resurrected yet, the risen, yes, but the reigning Lord of glory. And so the sitting at the right hand of God proclaims his work is honored as complete. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, there's several verses that speak of his sitting down, but in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews says, Christ, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, you can only be that if you are truly God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The earthly high priest could never sit down. When he went into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood for atonement on the Ark of the Covenant, he could never sit down. In fact, there was a rope tied around his ankle. There's a bell on the bottom of his robe. So if he stopped moving, he could be pulled out because he'd be within the holiness of God, and people die when they do that. The work was never done for the earthly priest, so Christ sitting down signifies that his work was complete and accepted. It is finished, a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, and there's nothing else to be done. So he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And even on earth, as he died on the cross, the veil was torn. So now it was known that there's now forgiveness of sins and access to God through Christ and his work alone. It is finished. It is complete. And he sat down. But his sitting down also proclaims that he is honored as king. In his person, he is honored as king. He is seated as king with all honor and authority as the enthroned King of glory. As the God-man, he has also now exalted mankind back to its purpose place. And he begins his rule as king over all and king over his church, that as king he could subdue his people to himself and rule and defend them and restrain and conquer all his and their enemies, interceding for them, nourishing them, sanctifying them, protecting them, and preparing a place for him, for them, as his people's Savior, head, and king, ruling sovereignly from the throne. You might turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, that shows this. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Here it speaks about the power of God that worked to raise Christ is the power of God that works in us, which is a wonderful thing. In verse 20, that power which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. You get the picture of Philippians chapter 2. He's exalted the highest place, a place above every other place, a name that's above every other name, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This is eternal. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a wonderful verse. We see the sovereign rule of Christ, but we see also the great place that we have. We don't deserve it as his people, as his church, that he might rule over us and he might be fulfilled in us. As well in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, we read, but this man, notice it's Christ who is God, but he's this man with a capital M, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He's the resurrected, he's the risen, but he's the reigning Lord whose works and whose person are honored as complete, as king. And is sitting at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool, transitions us to the next step, that day when all enemies will be made his footstool, when he returns. And so our catechism rightly goes on, and in coming to judge the world at the last day, the king who reigns bodily is coming to judge the world at the last day. And what I'd like to look at in this section, the returning Lord, that Christ will return just as he was received, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, and to the joy of his people, and yet Christ will return as judge. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. You have to like 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Be worthy memorizing someday. But there was some concern with the Thessalonians that maybe the resurrection already occurred. Maybe Christ's return had already come. What happens then to those who've already died? How does this work? And Paul explains much in 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the wonder, but the great comfort and encouragement it should be when we understand the return of Christ and what that means to his people, and what that means to those who are outside of Christ. It's both a joy and a comfort to the Christian, but it's a sobering warning to those who do not know Christ. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, we'll see that Christ returned just as he was received, but also to the joy of his people. Look at verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. There's concerns. What about those who have already died? What will they know at the return of Christ to the resurrection? How does this work? He says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which means it has happened, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have already died. And even when one has died, you're still in Christ, body and soul. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, those who have died before Christ returns will have first dibs, if you will, in the resurrection when Christ returns. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Speaking of the resurrection, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, that should remind you of Acts chapter 1, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So first of all, Christ will return just as he was received at his ascension. At his ascension, he was taken up in the clouds as the God-man and said that he would return in like manner. What you see now is what you're going to see in reverse. And it's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, it says his people will be caught up in the air and meet him where? In the clouds as he returns. So just as his ascension was bodily, his return will be bodily as well. But he will be received then and return then to great joy of his people. The dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will be resurrected and then glorified to be like Christ's body and then joined with their already sinless souls. And those still alive will have their bodies glorified and will also join with Christ, being made without sin. It brings great joy to Christ's people then, but it should bring great joy now that this is yet to happen. And this is the completion of our hope in Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because our citizenship is in heaven, not here, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. By his kingly power, he will transform our bodies to be like his, without sin, as we meet him. And as John says in 1 John 3, we will see him and see him as he is and will be made like him. John even says, I don't quite understand it, but I like it. And I'm excited about it. There's much joy as body and soul of the believers and all of creation. If we had time to look at Romans chapter 8, all creation will be redeemed. The curse of sin will be reversed. All will be redeemed and sin and its effects will be eradicated from God's people, from God's creation. But it's a sobering thought to be reminded that Christ will return as judge. He will return just as he was, but he will return to the joy of his people, but he will return as judge. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul's preaching to the pagans, he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That means all. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. Because God has raised Christ from the dead, that's assurance that he's returning as judge on the appointed day. And so all are then commanded to repent and to believe. If you still have your finger on 1 Thessalonians, can you turn to 2 Thessalonians? They're pretty close together. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 7, in this section when Paul is telling those in Thessalonica that, yes, be comforted, be encouraged. This is what happens when Christ returns, but there's always that tension. Great rejoicing for God's people, but great gnashing of teeth for those who are outside of Christ, who rejected Christ and have no part in him. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 7, he says, I want to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So the context is, this is what happens when Christ returns, just like we said in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is a little bit different, but it's the whole story. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. And since we've been looking at Philippians 2 for so long, I don't know how you can not think of there'll be that day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's a picture then of the redeemed doing so, bowing and confessing that Jesus is Lord in admiration. This is a wonderful picture for Christians that when Christ returns, he will be glorified in the saints. I love that phrase. We will praise him and confess him and bow before him, and we'll actually be glorifying Christ. Why? Because we will be made like him. In a sense, there'll be more of him, more of his glory through his people, and he'll be glorified, and we will rejoice bowing before him and confessing him in great joy when he returns. But the lost, those who are still in their sin, and willfully so, they will bow before Christ, take a knee and confess him as Lord while being judged with a gnashing of teeth. I think the gnashing of teeth is both the everlasting destruction and vengeance that's poured out on them because of their sin, but also the gnashing of teeth that they're still in their condemned body and soul. They still hate God. There's no repentance. Gnashing of teeth because of destruction, but gnashing of teeth because there's hatred towards God in Christ. But both are resurrected, the saved and the lost, to stand before Jesus Christ the Lord on this day appointed by God. So it gives us a transition to our last point, our final point today, that this resurrected Lord is the risen Lord who rose to heaven, who reigns in heaven, who will return as Lord at the resurrection. He is also the resurrecting Lord. The resurrecting Lord, coming to judge the world of the last day. Please turn to John chapter 5. This will be our last point and also our closing point in John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 24 through 30 in John chapter 5. The context of John chapter 5, verses 24 through 30 is Christ is giving his testimony of his own deity to the Jews, testifying of himself, who he truly is. One has to know his work, but you have to receive Christ as he is to take a part in the salvation, the resurrection he provides. So he's speaking of his authority, and in this section, speaking of his authority in the resurrection. So in John chapter 5, verses 24 through 30, Christ says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Clearly he's speaking of spiritual salvation. I've taken your judgment. There's no judgment if you believe and come before me. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and here's a key phrase, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. But then verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, but notice there's no phrase and now is. The hour is coming, it means it's in the future, in which all, not just some, but all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I want us to see the spiritual resurrection in Christ and the physical resurrection of Christ in these passages. There are two distinct resurrections being described here that Christ has authority and rule over. The spiritual resurrection before Christ and the physical resurrection before Christ. First of all, in verses 24 and 25, we see the spiritual resurrection before Christ. It's a resurrection from spiritual death unto new life and salvation. In verse 24, if you look at the context here, verse 24 is that of salvation, a spiritual resurrection, that those who submit to Christ will have everlasting life and no judgment. Those who bow before him and confess him now are given life in Christ because he's already taken their judgment. And they'll be raised from spiritual death to everlasting life in Christ. Now is what's being said in verse 24. That's the context. Passing from death into life now. So therefore, in verse 25, Christ then describes the first resurrection, as sometimes it's called, the spiritual resurrection. I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. It's here and now with Christ. Now, he's saying, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. Speaking of those who are spiritually dead, who hear the voice of the shepherd, and they will live spiritually, they'll pass from death into life. Hearing the Savior means, I repent and I place my faith in him. I've heard his voice, I've been drawn to him, and I obey. But it's only those who hear the voice of the shepherd will live. Not all. So it's the first resurrection. It's the spiritual resurrection where the soul is saved, a new heart is given, and all the promises of Christ are yea and amen. But then in verses 28 and 29, it's a separate resurrection. It's the sometimes called then the second resurrection. You have the first resurrection, which is spiritual, the second, which is physical. And in verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. But notice he doesn't say, but now is. It's still coming. It's not here now. In which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. It's future and it's for all, not just those who hear the voice of the Savior spiritually and come forth. It's for all who are in their graves. There's no graves involved in the first one, but now they're in their graves. It means all those who are dead, physically dead. It's speaking about the second resurrection when Christ comes. And both the living and the dead will be resurrected, so to speak. Both those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ will be raised from the dead. And in verse 29 it says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Both the redeemed and the wicked, in this case, will hear the voice of Christ at the second resurrection. The redeemed have the works of Christ imputed to them and a changed life, so now their lives can actually show forth works that the Father receives. So they've done good because of Christ, and so they have a resurrection of life. But the wicked have only their own works of wickedness to show and lives that show them forth. So their lives are a pattern of doing evil. You can only do evil if you're outside of Christ. They'll be raised to the resurrection of condemnation. Those in Christ, those who took part in the first resurrection of salvation, are then resurrected to life with Christ forever in glory with a sinless, glorified body joined to their sinless soul to enjoy Christ perfectly in body and soul for eternity. That's the second resurrection. for those who have gone through the first resurrection. But those who are outside of Christ, those who refuse Christ and have no part in the first resurrection because they love their sin more, they are resurrected at the second resurrection to condemnation without Christ, forever in torment with a still condemned body and soul, still hating God, to suffer wrath for their willful sin against the holy, infinite God in body and soul for eternity. It's a sobering verse, but it's true. Sometimes we need to be sober. And wrapping all of this up, what a glorious, resurrected, risen, reigning, returning, and resurrecting Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, rejoice because He lives, He's risen, and He reigns, and He resurrects. Because of these things, we who are in Him will live, and we will be raised, and we will reign with Him due to His humiliation and exaltation on our account. And He will resurrect us both spiritually, which He already has, and on one glorious day, we will be resurrected and be made like Him at the completion of our hope in Christ. But if you're outside of Christ, I know there's many in here that hear this every week. It's like water off a duck's back, but please hear the sobering message of this. If you're outside of Christ out of love for you, out of love for Christ, we urge you to bow and confess Christ now. To know Him in His first resurrection unto salvation, that you too may rejoice at the second. Else there's nothing left at the second resurrection except for the deserved eternal judgment of your sin. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a glorious God you are. And all of this that we've read and been studying about Christ is to the glory of who you are. Lord, help us then to praise and to love Christ all the more to your glory. What a glorious Savior, Lord, that you've saved us to love, and you've saved us by, and given us eternal life and the promise of eternal life with Him, even bodily. We praise our Savior, the resurrected, the risen, the reigning, the returning and resurrecting Lord of glory. May we bow before Him in humility and love to ask, what can we do for Him and for Him and in Him, that Jesus Christ might be praised in our life, in our church, in our families, in this world. But Lord, we also ask for those who are outside of Christ, Lord, that you would move upon them. Lord, that you would move upon their hearts, that they'd repent and place their faith in this Christ, that they'd know him in this first resurrection. They'd hear his voice. They'd hear the voice of the sweet shepherd who has done all of this for sinners. And Lord, you'd raise them from the spiritual death that they're in, from loving their sin to hating their sin and loving Christ, and give them a new heart and a promise of a future that is assured in Christ. They could begin living in Christ, being dead and buried in him, and now give a new life in him. Please, Lord, bring salvation, the first resurrection, to those who are outside of Christ this day, that they too could rejoice in Christ when he returns. And he will. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.